Well, good morning, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the pre-recorded service for June 14th for One Hope Fellowship and Community of Believers Church. We're grateful to be resuming. We're able to meet again. The virus restrictions have lifted enough for that, but there are people who are unable to meet because of either health issues or because they work in the healthcare industry, and it's simply not safe for them. For them to continue or to gather with us at this point. And so we're going to continue to provide these. I'm going to continue to provide these. I don't have a team behind me. I'm going to continue to provide these services online for the time to come in order to be a blessing. One of the things that I have noticed as I've been looking at some of the information from the downloads is that we have a very broad range of outreach, which is odd for two such little churches. But in the month of May, we had more than 3,000 downloads of sermon audio all around the world, in 48 states in the United States and then 41 different countries. And we had several dozen downloads of the videos and of the services. And that's obviously not from people who are from One Hope Fellowship or Community of Believers. That being the case, I would love to know if you're watching or listening from outside Northeast Nebraska, if you're not a regular attender of Community of Believers Church or One Hope Fellowship. I would appreciate, nobody has yet, but I would appreciate it if you would drop me an email. There's no charge for this. I'm not going to keep your email address to create an email list to hound you later on. To be honest, unless you ask for a response, I wouldn't even get back and say hello. I would just like to know who's there, and just for my own sake, who's actually kind of listening? Who are we reaching? Let's go ahead and devote this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that you have given us. We thank you that although many things in the world are constrained, in the United States and internationally, there are different rules and different laws and different things that your church faces everywhere, but the Bible says that your word is not constrained. And so we have liberty in Christ to worship you, to be known by you and to know you, and we have the liberty, Lord, to have your word, which is so wonderful and so powerful. You've joined us together in a body. There are people right now who, for various reasons, can't gather. And so, Lord, we ask that you would gather us in the Spirit, that we would know you, and that we would be able to learn and grow so that we can be a blessing to those around us. We commit this time to you for your glory. This isn't for anybody's praise or honor, but yours, and that we may know you better. And we thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let me review what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to be reading from Psalm 3, rather. We're going to be reading from the London Baptist Confession. We're going to sing together. We're going to continue in our sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, the fourth Beatitude. And then we'll have a prayer time at the end. I'll have some items for you, some areas over which you can pray based on the Lord's Prayer. I would encourage you at that point just to go ahead and pause the video, leave that prayer list on the screen, and then you can pray according to what the Lord has laid upon your heart and the circumstances that you see around you and the circumstances in your life. I really encourage you not to just treat this video as a TV program, but as a service, something that calls for your participation and invites your participation. Follow along in the scripture when we read the psalm. Turn up the volume and sing. Use your Bible. Take notes during the sermon. Take some time to pray at the end according to the items that are there. And that will be a blessing for you as you join in. Let's look to the psalm. It's Psalm chapter 4, Psalm chapter 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all round. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Beautiful words given by David at a heartrending time when he was betrayed by his own son Absalom, and people were saying God can't rescue him from Absalom's hand and Absalom's betrayal. And the truth was the Lord did deliver David, and he can deliver us from those who are unjust. He doesn't always work in our time schedule in the way that we would like him to or think that he should, but he is always there. Let's look at the London Baptist Confession. Chapter 5 of the London Baptist Confession has to do with the authority of God in everything that he has done. I'm sorry, I've got to change this over. So if you'll give me a moment, I will actually get that on the screen for you. It's going to go blank for a second, and then I will have it up there for you. The London Baptist Confession, as I was saying, has to do with the sovereignty of God over all things. Let me make one more little change here to fill the screen a little bit better. This is what it says. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall, that's of Adam, and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. Yet he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve of sin. God is not the cause of sin. Sinners are the cause of sin. But God in his wisdom and authority, God in his wisdom and authority, in his sovereignty, didn't just permit sin, he decreed it. And he decreed it in order that his own mercy would be shown to those sinners that he redeems, and his justice would be shown to those sinners that he condemns. You'll find that in Romans chapter 9. Some people are troubled by this. They're troubled by the idea that God would have decreed sinful actions. But there's a couple things that we need to remember. We need to remember, first of all, that God's sovereignty is absolute. It's not that he is sovereign over some things, but helpless over others. When you talk about sovereignty, the only opposite to sovereignty is helplessness. It's being ruled by something. If God is sovereign, then no one can be sovereign over him. If God is sovereign, then nobody can work in a way or act in a way apart from his sovereign will and purposes. Our problem comes in when we try to govern God or measure God or judge God based on our creaturely understanding, our limited understanding, our tiny, tiny little understanding. It's a dangerous thing to do because we aren't sovereign. We're called to trust in the Lord. We're called to trust, as Job did, that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Job says to his wife in the midst of this deep, terrible suffering that they were enduring. It wasn't just Job. It was his wife, too. He says to his wife, shall we receive good from the Lord? Shall we receive blessing from the Lord and not evil? If God gives it, he gives it out of his wisdom and his sovereignty, and he has a purpose for things that we can't begin to comprehend. That's the real aim of what we're seeing here in the London Baptist Confession. So we worship a sovereign God. And the upshot of all of this is that when something wretched happens, when something evil happens, when something wicked happens, it's not happening because God was powerless. It's happening because God permitted it and decreed it for his glory. Listen, if you are in Jesus Christ today, if you have trusted him for your salvation, you've been born again, you've turned away from your sin, you've been transformed into a new creature, the old things have passed away and all things have become new, what God does for his glory is also for your good. It is never for your harm. It is never for your eternal harm. It might be difficult. It might come as discipline. Hebrews 12 talks about the Father disciplining us as a human father disciplines his son, and that discipline is not ever pleasant, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If God's discipline can only be in the areas that we give him permission, then he's really not God. So we worship him today as our God, as our Lord. Let's go ahead and sing this morning.
Behold the wondrous mystery, slain by Savior left his throne above, exchanged his wealth for poverty. He took my hate and gave his love. All this and more he did for me, because he chose the lonely way and bowed before his Father's will.
Splendor outshines the sun.
come and worship the holy God. That's the invitation. It's the command of Scripture. It is certainly the invitation of Scripture. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and spend some time thinking about verse 6. We are looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically within the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And today we come to, I'm sorry for the incorrect Bible reference, it's Matthew 5, 6. I didn't get that changed. We're looking at the fourth Beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Satisfaction is something that eludes us. It's rare that anything is exactly right, no matter what it is. Can I just point you again to the sermon slide where it says Matthew 5, 5 instead of Matthew 5, 6? Satisfaction eludes us. It's interesting, the most common form of media in our world is advertising, all of which is aimed at highlighting your dissatisfaction with something and offering you something for a price that will actually satisfy you. Politics runs on the same principle. This thing is bad, vote for me and I'll change it. Romance novels offer a fantasy relationship with all of the thrills and none of the problems of real life. 4 years ago, the company MarketWatch conducted a series of interviews with financial experts and happiness gurus and asked what makes people unhappy. And they discovered that there are seven things: not having enough money, a significant increase in prescription medication use, there's too much time spent with smartphones and other gadgets, there's stress in life, there's jealousy over those who seem to have more, they're unhappy with the 40-hour work week. People in Europe work fewer hours. We 40 hours a week. It's nothing compared to what people used to work. For those of you who are not in northeastern Nebraska, this is farm country, and I don't know a farmer who only works 40 hours a week. They work far more. And then the last one was being physically unhealthy. The underlying message of all these studies and the interviews and the opinions is that true satisfaction is non-existent. That whatever satisfaction, whatever contentment we receive is just temporary. It might last no more than a few hours. But Jesus tells us that there is such a thing as lasting, eternal satisfaction and contentment. So looking at Matthew 5:16, yet another thing to be dissatisfied over. This is clumsier than I would like. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, it means to have a deep desire for personal righteousness, a desire that is so strong that we feel it to the depth of our souls. Now, personal righteousness is not self-righteousness. The Pharisees had that by the ton, and it only cursed them. Personal righteousness is being filled with God's righteousness rather than trying to achieve it on your own. When Jesus says they shall be filled, it's in the passive voice. Righteousness is not something that we receive. It's something that we do receive, not something that we achieve. It's really clear that Jesus did not say, blessed are those who achieve righteousness, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what they can't have on their own. If we could have it on our own, we wouldn't hunger and thirst for it. And the idea of hunger and thirst means that there is a strong desire to live as God wants us to live. People who have this hunger and thirst want to live in conformity to God's will in their actions and their thoughts, their speech and their worship. They want to live free of guilt. They want a right standing with God. They want to be able to say to the world, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's John 4:34. You notice, too, that we're not to hunger for satisfaction, but righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus is not urging us to hunger and thirst for a feeling of contentment, for a feeling of being made complete. This is why I think some people hunger and thirst. They really do, but they never have any satisfaction because they're hungering and thirsting for satisfaction itself. And because they do that, then they'll try any little thing that will fill up what they think they lack. We know Christians, my wife and I know Christians, who chase after experience after experience after experience, trying to fill that up. They're not pursuing the righteousness of God. They're pursuing the filling. Well, God's responsible for the filling. We're responsible to hunger and thirst for the right thing. So hungering and thirsting for righteousness, in a sense, is abandoning trying to find satisfaction that God promises and instead pursuing the righteousness that glorifies Him. Now, the world does not get this. If nothing but God's righteousness will bring satisfaction to you, if it's your strong desire, if it's your greatest hope, then you stand apart from the world as a whole. The common ambitions of man have nothing to do with the righteousness of God. Those who share in those common ambitions are never going to understand you or accept you. Paul wrote this to Titus, and he describes the world that we live in today. It's Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Look at what he says here. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the world. That's the world I live in. That's the world that you live in. This is all that you can expect from self-righteousness. This describes the Pharisees as much as it described any pagans, any Gentiles. See, only true Christians are going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Only true Christians are going to make the righteousness of God their, or hunger for the righteousness of God supremely, constantly, insatiably. Only true Christians can hope for a righteousness that is genuine and growing and perfect. Only true Christians can turn away from the emptiness of worldly experiences and treasures for the sake of God's righteousness. In fact, only true Christians would prefer to wait with empty stomachs for God's promise to be fulfilled rather than trying to satisfy themselves with emptiness and dust. Now, hunger and thirst serve a purpose. They focus our attention on what it is we really need. Do you remember when you were a kid, your mom saying, "Don't eat now, it's too close to dinner, you'll ruin your appetite"? Well, I do, maybe you do too. If we nibbled on something in the afternoon, every time we had a hunger pang, every time we wanted something, we put food in our mouths, then when the meal comes, we're not going to want to eat. And it's frankly, it's the meal that provides the nutrition that our bodies need, not those little snacky bits. And what mom was saying, in essence, is that hunger and thirst aren't going to kill you. You can go ahead and endure them for a time, and they'll actually make the meal better. They'll make the meal more satisfying. It's when we stop and let hunger build and thirst increase that we most value the filling of those needs, even in this life. Now, opinions differ, but in my opinion, the best hamburger on the face of the earth is an In-N-Out double-double with raw onions. You can't get them in Nebraska. You can only get them on the West Coast and in Texas. So I've only had a few in the last 19 years that we've lived in Nebraska, and that's on trips back to California. But when I drive to Texas in a couple of weeks to pick up our daughter, to drive her to Maryland, I'm going to stop at the first In-N-Out that I find, and I actually know where it is. So if you hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, you're not going to be satisfied with anything less. If you're satisfied with lesser things, then it isn't the righteousness of God you long for, but the feeling of satisfaction, however you get it. That is a dangerous state of mind to have. That's the equivalent of saying, "I don't care what I'm filled with, as long as I'm filled. I don't care what I'm filled with, as long as I'm filled." If you do care about the righteousness of God, then you are going to endure increasing suffering from the lack of that righteousness until He brings it to a close. And that increasing suffering is a good thing. Let me tell you why. A person who longs for the righteousness of God that nothing else will satisfy and chooses to suffer spiritual hunger and thirst rather than trying to find momentary contentment elsewhere is a person who pleases the Lord. Paul wrote this to the Philippian church. Let me move Titus out of the way. He said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I would really encourage you to read Philippians 3, 7 to 16. I'm going to refer it to it again at the end of the service or the end of the message. But read this and notice Paul's deep desire and his willingness to endure hunger of all kinds. Paul stopped trying to find contentment outside of Jesus Christ. And it meant living with a deep, gnawing hunger in his soul. He trusted that in God's time, according to God's will, he would one day perfectly know Jesus. And that all of those desires, all of that emptiness would be filled up. The value of knowing Christ surpassed for him the value of knowing everything else. He knew that one day he would gain Jesus and that he would have the righteousness from God that depends on faith in Christ. If you so long for the righteousness of God that you feel the lack of it deep within your soul, and you refuse to nibble on the other things that are around us in our world to try and quiet those hunger pangs, then you will one day, in God's time, not yours, be made exactly like Jesus Christ. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Do you see that Paul describes three points of time here? He speaks of his past as a child, and he speaks of his future as a glorified Christ-like saint. And he speaks of his present in between the two. So I see him saying, in the past, I was a child, but I gave up childish ways. In the future, I will see the Lord perfectly and know the Lord perfectly, and I will be like him. For the present, I don't have the comfort of childishness, neither do I have the satisfaction of perfection. Childishness has its own comforts. The eternal state has its own perfections and satisfactions. Paul says, I'm content to live in between the two, in between, and to wait for the Lord to fulfill his promises, even though I am not yet like Jesus Christ, and even though I feel that hunger deeply. If we are in Christ, we can do what Paul did. We can give up childish satisfactions, suffer the hunger that comes from wanting to be like Jesus, knowing that in the future we will be like him. Let's think about the second aspect of this verse, the second part of this verse. They shall be satisfied. Those who accept the truth of Jesus' words, who understand their hunger and their thirst and their emptiness, and frankly, even despair because we are so empty and because what is coming is so incredible, will be satisfied. Satisfied. Think about the word satisfied. It's a big word. It means that my heart, my soul, my mind will be made eternally content. I've never been eternal. I've never been truly content. I've never been truly content. Even after I eat that In-N-Out burger, it may not be quite exactly what I remember. And within a few hours, I'm going to be hungry again. That's not what's coming. Satisfied also seems like a risky word. It means that I have to give up my own attempts to please myself and wait for the Lord to act in his time. And yet, satisfied is a hopeful word because God will fill me one day according to his promises. And I have that wonderful truth. So you see that it's those who helplessly hunger and thirst who are filled, not those who find righteousness on their own. Those who are ultimately satisfied are those who patiently endure their hunger and wait for the Lord to fill them. Excuse me. This is the truth. No one wants to wait, but no one who longs for God's righteousness is going to be disappointed. Ultimately, the righteousness of Christ is the only thing that will satisfy our longings. Nothing else on earth can meet our deep need. God alone can give us the righteousness that will fill that hole in our hearts. Now, I admit, and the Bible says, we do experience some partial contentment now, some partial righteousness now. As we grow into the image of Christ, we find that all of a sudden we do want the right thing, that we do the right thing, that we recognize the right thing, that we have peace that passes understanding. But that's because the promises of God, it seems, always have a down payment, always have a foretaste of what's to come. But the fullness of it, the fullness of the promises of God, does not happen until we arrive in heaven. So we can't be righteous on our own, and we can't be satisfied on our own. Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and pursue it with all their being and achieve it and have the satisfaction of knowing that they did it themselves." He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness only God gives, for they will be filled as only God can fill them." God creates that hunger. The Spirit of God creates that hunger and thirst in our souls so that He may satisfy it. Frankly, I feel like He denies us happiness in order to make us choose to wait for joy. And when He makes a sinner know his need for Christ, it's so that he may be drawn to Jesus for salvation. Those who hunger and thirst will be for righteousness will be satisfied. I want you to think about a few things here. They shall be filled with the peace of God that surpasses understanding. They will be filled with the blessing of the Lord. Proverbs 10:20 says that He adds no sorrow to His blessing. They will be filled with the praise and thanksgiving to God, who works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure, so that we would grow. We will be filled with that which the world cannot give us and cannot take away from us. We will be filled to overflowing by the goodness and the mercy of God. We will be filled with glory because we will be exactly like Jesus in His glorified humanity. Let's bring this home. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." It's good to recognize the limits on worldly things. Food feeds the body for a brief time. Water hydrates the body for a few hours. You work and you lose the time you spent working in order to earn money, which you have to spend in order to buy things which then are either devoured and disappear or break down and need fixing, so that you can live in this world until your body dies. It's all temporary here. Nothing on earth is truly worthless for life on earth, but nothing on earth lasts very long, and everything on earth is worthless when it comes to eternity. Hungering and thirsting comes as the Holy Spirit causes us to understand that we were made to long for better things than this world can offer. And by the way, He does that when we are exposed to the Scripture and we see who God is, who Jesus is, who the Spirit is, what the nature of the kingdom of God is, what our hope is. Well, how do you know if you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Let me tell you what Paul indicates to us. This is, again, I'm taking this from Philippians 3:7 to 16. "If you're hungry and thirsty, then you will abandon the things that do not satisfy. If you think about eternal gain and not earthly pleasure, if you give up hope of self-righteousness, if you long to know Jesus in His life, death, and resurrection, if you honestly admit your need for His righteousness, if you leave behind what is worthless and strain for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, then the Scripture says that's hunger, that's thirst, that's the deep need that is going to be fulfilled. How do we know that we'll be satisfied? Well, because God has promised that He will fill those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We don't need to worry about whether He'll keep His promise. He never fails. Our task isn't to satisfy ourselves, but to long for the fulfillment of his word. See, here's the thing that I want you to remember today about God's promises. God cannot lie. Will you be satisfied in eternity? God says you will. God cannot lie. Our world doesn't trust him. It denies him. It doesn't even know him as we know him through the Spirit and through the Word of God. It's sad, but even sometimes those who call themselves Christians, and in some places, all of those, in some churches, all of those who call themselves Christians really don't trust him. They live like the man in the parable that Jesus told in Luke 12. But it's the man who spends years building up his earthly fortunes. He finally achieves his goal, and he says to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And Jesus says, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, you're not bringing them with you, so whose will they be? How tragic to spend so much of your life trying to build a big pile on earth only to die the very day that you decided that it was enough. So do you trust him? I'm not asking a theoretical question. I'm serious. Do you trust him? Are you hungry and thirsty for what only the Father can give? And are you willing to wait and endure that hunger and thirst until he fulfills his promise? My prayer is that you will. Father, I thank you for the love that you have for us. I thank you for the provision that you make for our needs on earth. And I thank you, Lord, that there is a satisfaction and a contentment to come that we can't begin to imagine. That satisfaction and contentment is for your children, for those whom you call or cause by your Spirit to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to feel those pangs in their heart and soul. Lord, increase my hunger and thirst for your righteousness. Teach me to wait. Teach me to throw away the things that never will satisfy me for any length of time. And instead, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, to seek first your kingdom and trust that you will provide what I need. I thank you for this day in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I love these words. I love this passage. I want to go ahead and put up the prayer list before you. As I'd said last week, this is based on the Lord's Prayer. You can see that in the words in italics. What I urge you to do is go ahead and pause the video and then pray through these things. Lift up the needs that you know. I do have one very specific need that I will mention to you. Dorothy Renter, who is known to some of us, Maurice and Corky Babcock, who is known to some of us. Maurice and Corky lost their grandson. Dorothy's nephew. So would you pray for Amelia, who is the boy's mother? The boy's name is Roman. Would you pray for Amelia, that the Lord would comfort her and meet her in this? Would you pray for Maurice and Corky, that he would lift them up and ease their grief? And would you pray for Dorothy as she grieves as well and as she reaches out to serve and to minister to her family? God bless you. I will be posting another service for you next week.